Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. We'll be looking at chapters 10, 11, and 12. Lord willing, title of our study this evening, The King is Dead, Long Live the King. We saw last time that Chronicles is far less political in its reporting of the events surrounding, well, the foundation of the nation of Israel and the various kings who ruled during their history. It's more spiritual than political in nature. And what that means is it's going to focus more on the ministry of the faithful than the ministry of the unfaithful. There'll be more on the building of the temple. And King Saul does, in fact, provide a prime example of how the political part of Israel was far less important, at least in that day. I would think so today as well, as the spiritual relationship he had with them. Saul is mentioned 369 times in all. Here in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, he's mentioned 11 times in 13 verses. Here's a better contrast. 44 chapters in 1 and 2 Chronicles are devoted to the life of Saul. We have one chapter devoted to his life here in Chronicles. What that tells us is, regardless of all that Saul did and accomplished and all he had going for him, when God actually reviews his life, and that's what Chronicles is, it's things from God's perspective, well, Saul just doesn't measure up. He's the people's champion. He's the people's choice. But unlike David, who will take his place, Saul was not a man after God's own heart. None of his mighty works are mentioned here, only his death and the sins that led to his rejection by God. We start in chapter 10, verse 1, where we read, "The Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Aminadab, and Malchusia, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them." We won't spend a lot of time on it, but know this. Had the children of Israel been faithful in driving out the Philistines, these kinds of things would not be happening at this point in their history. And there were good reasons why the Philistines were able to withstand them. But whenever the people of God trusted God and obeyed God, well, they always succeeded in what God sent them to do. As we went through the book of Judges, we saw God raise up people like Samson who fought against the Philistines and prevailed over them in his day. Well, Saul's sons were killed by the Philistines, as we just read, but Saul takes his own life. A tragic end for Israel's first king. We read in verse 8, "It happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain. They found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Then they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. They put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon." So what do? They take him and his sons and they actually hang their bodies on a wall so it'll be visible to everyone. And then they take his armor and they put it in a temple. They actually take his head off and they put that in the temple of Dagon. Now, when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. It's a glorious picture in the midst of, well, such radical devastation. Here's a group of men who risked their lives to honor a fallen king. Now, I couldn't help but thinking of a New Testament parallel. And while Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea may not have been risking their lives, they were risking their reputations. They were risking their positions as they came to take the body of Jesus, who had been nailed to the cross for your sin and mine. As they come and take him, asking Pilate for that body that they might give Jesus a proper burial. Well, Saul, we read, verse 13, died for his unfaithfulness, which he'd committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. I think I mentioned last time, God is not impressed with the things that impress men. In fact, listen to Luke 16:15. Jesus speaking to some who thought a lot of themselves. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That really applies here, you see, because Saul was a guy with every natural advantage. He was handsome, he was powerful, he was popular, he was rich. So it just looked like a perfect fit. We read when we looked at his coronation back in the earlier books of the Old Testament that he stood ahead and shoulders above everyone else. Saul was like special and unique, and he stood out in a crowd, and all of that did him no good because he was unfaithful and disobedient. He lost the kingdom and he lost his life. And his fall is actually recorded for us. I want to take you to it because, well, most of what we're going to read tonight in the rest of all of this will be an introduction to David, who we'll be looking at for the rest of the book of 1 Chronicles. So this is the only time we're going to consider Saul at any length. So go back for a moment with me, or a couple moments, to 1 Samuel 15. It's just back a couple books. You go through 2 Kings, then 1 Kings, then you hit 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel, because we're going backwards, right? And then, of course, you get to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15. Saul is commanded by God through Samuel the prophet to go and destroy the Amalekites. He's to destroy every single living person and everything that's alive that they own. And so the instructions were completely clear. There was nothing ambiguous about them or confusing. Saul knew exactly what God required of him. And so we'll pick up at verse 7 for time's sake. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Take note, first problem, Saul's obedience was incomplete. He did, in fact, go. And he did, in fact, attack the Amalekites, and he did, in fact, put most of them to death. But God didn't tell Saul, go kill most of the Amalekites. He said, kill them all and kill everything they own, everything that breathes, as it were. So we see the beginning of the problem as he obeys, but only partially. And I like to make a suggestion. It's just a suggestion. And that is, partial obedience is actually disobedience. If God tells me to do something and I do halfway or 7/10 or 9/10, I can say, well, Lord, I did. Well, there are people doing that very thing, aren't they? They say, well, I'm living by the Ten Commandments. And I'm like, how's that working out for you? I'm like a saved by grace kind of guy. You know that. And they're like, well, I'm doing pretty good on 8 or 9 of them. And I'm like, wow, that's amazing. So you think you'll be fine if you do 9 out of 10? And of course, it's a facetious question, because the Ten Commandments are a chain. And to break one link in the chain breaks the chain. And the scripture is very clear on this. When we break one commandment, we're guilty of all of them. I think I've mentioned to you in the past, it's possible to go through and see that all of us have broken all of God's commandments. Maybe not physically or outwardly, where others would be able to say, aha, there it is. But in our thoughts or in our attitudes, well, in any case, that's not our study tonight. The point is simple, and we'll see a few very practical points as we go through this short but very important story. Saul's obedience, first of all, incomplete. Now, the word of the Lord, verse 10, came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself and has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. We see another issue, and I got to say, I really appreciate the heart of Samuel, because as God says, man, this Saul, I'm grieved by him. I'm done with him. Samuel is just weeping and brokenhearted. Why? Because Saul is leading the people of God, and Samuel is faithful to the people and to God. And the second issue as it relates to Saul is, he set up a monument for who? For himself. And, you know, the scripture is very clear on this. It says, let him who glories glory in the Lord. I mean, if we want to brag on someone, let's brag on what the Lord has done. If we want to build a monument, let's build it to what the Lord has accomplished. But Saul's one of those people, and I know none of you are like this, but you probably know people like this, so you can pass it on. He's one of those people that is a legend in his own mind. He sees himself as bigger in the picture than he really should. And by the way, he didn't start out that way. And it's a part of the tragedy of his life that the position, the power, the prestige actually went to his head, and he was corrupted in the process. Well, verse 13, Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, and you got to love this, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Saul is apparently clueless. He thinks that what he's done is absolutely sufficient to just make everything what it's supposed to be. So he shows up and he's like, hey, awesome to see you. You know, blessed be God. I've done exactly what God told me to do. But Samuel asks a very simple question. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Samuel's saying, if you did what God said to do, how come I'm hearing all this? Well, this is actually Samuel giving Saul a chance to fess up, to confess, to say, oh, you know what? I knew it was wrong. I realized at the time, but we're going to see that that's not Saul's way. No, Saul is, well, sadly, more like too many of us, and I'm not accusing any of you. I'm just saying, if you're like it, make sure you see yourself here and make sure you don't follow in his footsteps. Well, Saul says, verse 15, they, oh, you know this is the beginning of problems. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. He only mentions himself when he says we destroyed, you know, because that was what he was called to do. Now, get this, he's the king. You've heard that saying, the buck stops here. He's in charge. And yet he's saying, nah, you know, them, the people. And by the way, their intentions were very good. They didn't do what God told them to do. And they didn't do it because they wanted to do something for God instead of obey God. The problem with this, of course, and you should clearly see it, Saul's the one responsible. God didn't tell the people go destroy. God told Saul to go destroy everyone. So when he comes out and gives the orders, well, there's no way those people don't obey the orders. He must have told them, though we don't have a record of it, hey, destroy everything, but if you see anything that looks really good, hang on to it. And then when it came to the king, well, he's not willing to wipe out another king. And that might have been a political deal. I don't really have any, you know, understanding or justification for it. I only know he disobeyed the Lord and what he gave him to do. So he says, they and the people, and they wanted to sacrifice. It reminded me, and of course it will remind you, of Adam. He's just like Adam, who when God says, did you eat of that fruit I told you not to eat, or of the tree I forbid you to eat? Adam says, well, you know, it was her as the woman you gave me. So he not only blames the woman, he actually says, and by the way, I was fine and you gave her to me. It's sort of like the reality is Adam was responsible and God holds him responsible. And Eve responsible for her sin, by the way. Adam doubly responsible because God wanted him to watch over her and care for her. And he should have, well, stood in the gap and made sure such things didn't happen. But in any case, she ate and then she gives to him. And he ate willingly, knowingly, and in rebellion to God. Well, Samuel isn't buying it. Verse 16 here in 1 Samuel 15, Saul says, they have brought them, verse 15. Samuel says in verse 16, be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. You know anybody like that? The person in authority says, be quiet. Don't say another word. And they say, okay, go ahead. It's like, I have friends like this, but I won't go there tonight. But Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? You got to appreciate this. He's reminding Saul that God didn't choose him because of how great he was. He became great because God chose him. And when he was first chosen, he was so humbled by the experience and actually, I think, afraid to rule and to reign. They went to, you know, do the coronation thing and they're like, where is he? And they couldn't find him. And some guy said, hey, he's over there hiding in the stuff. He's like hiding when he's supposed to be up there receiving the kingdom. And so Saul actually, that was a better view of Saul, by the way. God would rather have a person humble and feel like, man, I just don't know if I'm the guy. That was Moses, and God used him mightily. That's been so many people in Scripture where the Lord comes, like Gideon. Remember when we went through Judges, and the Lord comes to Gideon, and he's threshing wheat, and he's not doing it on the top of the hill where it's easy to do. No, he's hiding in a wine press threshing wheat, and the Lord comes and said, oh, mighty man of valor, and Gideon's like, who, me? Why? Because Gideon wasn't a mighty man of valor. And God looks at what we can be if we humble ourselves. And, well, he looks at what we could have been if we exalt ourselves. And you know, the Bible does make it clear that we're to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift us up. God blesses and honors and esteems the humble, but he disciplines and deals with the proud. Well, here again in verse 18, the Lord, is it verse 18? I thought so. But, you know, I start talking, stop looking, and pretty soon don't even know where I am. Verse 18, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Now, don't miss this. It's another opportunity to confess. When he says, why did you not do what God said, and why did you do what you did? He's overlooking that first, well, it wasn't my fault, the people, and you know how people are, and they wanted to do a good thing anyway. Now he says, why? You know it's you, Saul. You know you're in charge. And so it's his chance, again, to confess. And Saul says to Samuel, and boy, is he a slow learner, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. Now check this out. This soul reminds me of politicians because, and he's sort of become that in his latter years here. What's happening to him? He's actually pointing to the evidence of his disobedience and saying, here it is, the proof I obeyed. Right here. I went, I did what God told me, and here he is, the proof I killed them all. And the guy standing there in front of him. Well, only Saul or someone in Congress could possibly think that we would believe this. And so he says, I've done it. I've obeyed. I went on the mission. I killed them all. And here's old Agag to prove it. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But again, the people, verse 21, took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things. Now he acknowledges which should have been utterly destroyed. Oh, yeah, I'm with you. It's you and me, and they're messed up. That's what he's doing here. See, he's drawing a line, and he's saying, you and me, Samuel, we're over here. They're a real mess. And Samuel's saying, no, the line is between you and me, and they're with you, and you're responsible for their failure. Well, the people took the plunder, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So he admits their sin, and he praises their intentions at the same time. You know, the Bible couldn't be clearer on this. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But when we're confessing someone else's sin, well, that doesn't do them any good because they have to confess their sin to find forgiveness. And it doesn't do us any good because we're not obeying the Lord and confessing our own sin. And then here's the reason we went to the passage in the first place. Verse 22. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? The question is so important. Is there anything we can offer? Is there anything we can sacrifice that will be more pleasing to our Lord than our simple obedience to his commands? And get this, burnt offerings and sacrifices, they're a part of their religious system. So at least they're doing something that God has in the past commanded them to do. The real irony of men trying to justify themselves before God by good works or sacrifices or any of those things is we end up in our day doing something God never even asked for in the first place. And again, don't miss the difference. What they're doing is biblical. It's just not acceptable because it's not what God asked for. But men today offer all kinds of foolishness instead of just obeying the Lord. Well, here's God's take on how he sees all this. Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, before we look at the rest of this, look at this. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion, by the way, it's sort of built in. Everyone does it at some point, and usually It happens, starts real early on. And unless you're able to educate your kids that, hey, this is not only not acceptable, it's deadly, well, it can become a lifestyle. And we might think of rebellion as not as serious as some sin, you know, like murder or adultery or those things that we would say make a list of the five worst sins. Probably wouldn't even have rebellion on the list. I definitely don't figure stubbornness would make the top five, but check it out. He says rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Here's why that's so significant. Witchcraft was a capital crime in Israel under their legal system. So he's saying rebellion, hey, that's serious enough to be punished by, you know, punishable by death. Stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Idolatry just happens to be a capital crime in Israel as well. So while we could really, you know, we could say, well, I don't murder and I don't lie and I don't commit adultery, I don't steal. I mean, it's so easy to go down the list and say, none of that's me. Ever been rebellious? Stubborn? No, not us. By the way, I would like to say that stubbornness can be a very positive quality. In fact, I think that almost every character quality has the potential for being positive or negative. In other words, if God makes you stubborn and that stubbornness keeps you from sin, like everybody's saying, hey, come on, let's go, and let's, you know, everybody's doing it, and you're like, I'm not going to do it. I've drawn a line. I'm not going to go there. That kind of stubbornness is to be applauded, and God uses it. On the other hand, if you're in sin and you're stubborn, you really have a doubly serious problem. And so here he's just saying, listen, here's what God desires above all else. And if you, you know, don't take anything else home tonight, take this home. To obey is better than sacrifice. Well, he goes on to say, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Finally, Saul's starting to realize the seriousness of the situation. So Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned. Finally, I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. And note, even now when he finally confesses, and it's far too late and it's incomplete, he still excuses himself saying, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. I just like to say, when we stand before God, in any given day, we don't have to wait for some judgment off in the, you know, by and by. When we stand at the end of the day and we justify anything we haven't done that God told us to do, or we justify things we've done and we know he told us not to, there is no excuse that will be acceptable. I feared the people. I obeyed their voice. You think that gets somebody off when God has given them a high calling and a great opportunity? So he uses his fear as an excuse for his sin. How much better to confess and repent quickly and completely? Better yet, how about just obey the Lord? Then you don't have to confess. You don't have to repent. You don't have to ask forgiveness. You certainly won't find yourself justifying and rationalizing your sin. I can't remember who I saw say it the other day, but I think I have it right, and I think it stuck with me enough to share the gist of it. He was saying that it's an old quote from who knows when and where, but it was like it's always better to tell the truth because it's so much easier to remember the details. And you get that. You see, once he starts not telling the truth, then he has to say, okay, now what did I say? And I got to backtrack here. And, well, yeah, but I said that. And no, it's so much easier just to say, Lord, I'm a fool. I've sinned and I disobeyed. And I don't want to be a fool and stubborn. And well, in any case, that's what happens to Saul. Well, he says then, please pardon my sin, verse 25, and return with me that I may worship the Lord. He knows he has to go back down and face the people, and he's saying, could you just hang close to me so at least everybody thinks everything's okay? And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Well, years pass after Saul's disobedience and rejection. Not long after this, God sends Samuel to anoint David. And it's an interesting picture in and of itself. We're going to spend a lot of time on David in the weeks to come, but it's enough to say that when Samuel comes and says, hey, you know, who's hanging out here? He brings out his first son and he goes, nah, that's not the guy. He brings out the next son. Nah, that ain't him either. And he brings them all out. They don't even think about David. Finally says, is that really it? He goes, well, we got one more guy, you know, shepherd kid out there in the field, and he's young, though. And they bring David in, and Samuel anoints him as the next king. Now, the real interesting thing is, I don't recall off the top of my head, I'll probably know next time, but years and years and years and years and years go by from the time that David is anointed as the next king to the time where he occupies the throne. And during that time, David, well, he just does all kinds of things right. In fact, Saul does everything he can do to keep the throne. Of course, he even tries to kill David, but he fails to do either. Why? When God says, I'm done with you, you're not going to be king anymore, all Saul's attempts will be vain. And David, unlike Saul, having been anointed, he just waits on the Lord. He doesn't try to take the throne. He doesn't say, hey, it's mine. I'm the next king. I'm the new king. In fact, when Saul, well, starts to try to take David out, and he does it a couple times there in the palace, David escapes. He goes and hides in a stronghold. We're going to read about that here in a moment. And, you know, during this entire time, well, David is just trusting the Lord and waiting on the Lord. Well, a couple things in contrasting these two kings. Again, Saul, the people's choice. David is God's choice. And David's far from perfect. You should know that if you haven't read the story of David or don't know much about him. We'll talk about his life and his struggles, his successes, his failures as we look at the things he accomplished and failed to accomplish. But even as a youth, most of you are aware he killed Goliath, taking him on, having learned in shepherding his father's sheep that the Lord would protect him if he'd just protect the sheep. That's what David learned as a young man, watching over sheep. The Lord who delivered me from the bear and the lion will deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hands. So David, as a youth, kills Goliath, and then he leads Saul's armies, no doubt as a young man. He ministers to Saul personally, and this part is most intriguing because even after Saul first makes an attempt on his life, David still comes around, and Saul was tormented by evil spirits, and whenever David came and played the harp for him, the evil spirits would leave and Saul would find peace and rest. So you see, David has a love for Saul and a personal ministry to Saul. He doesn't just serve in the army or lead the armies, though he does that. David's completely unique. I mean, he's a soldier and he's fearless and he plays the harp. And it's actually not a blues harp. It's one of those, you know, little harps. And so you could kind of see that, you know, giant slayer playing blues harp. It sort of fits the mentality. But the issue is that David and Saul are completely, completely different types of people. Though Saul hunts David, again, in a vain attempt to take his life, David waits on the Lord and trusts God to fulfill his purposes. Why? He's a man, and we're told, after God's own heart. Well, back in 1 Chronicles 11, not a whole lot happens in 11 and 12. We're going to glean what we can from them. I'm not saying they're not going to be a blessing to us or benefit us, but, you know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all profitable. As we've seen, sometimes you have to dig a little deeper. We certainly did that in chapters 1 through 9. So as we get into chapter 11, we read, all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. In times past, when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the king. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. He was anointed early on. Now he's anointed by the people and over all the people. Now, it's important to note some interesting parallels between his life and the life of Jesus. David is related physically to the people he is shepherding and leading, even as Jesus had to become one of us in order to shepherd and lead us out of the bondage and slavery of sin and its consequence. David is successful militarily, and of course, Jesus employs a rather unique strategy. He lets his enemies nail him to a cross, only to rise again the third day in victory. Both are chosen to shepherd God's people. David was a shepherd of the sheep, and then he became a shepherd of the people of God. Our Lord, of course, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, the great shepherd and the chief shepherd, the great shepherd who lives for his sheep and works in us and through us, the chief shepherd who will someday reward us for those things he's done in and through us. Well, verses 4 through 9, David captures and expands the city of Jerusalem. He's aided by a guy named Joab, who ultimately becomes his commander and chief. He will lead the armies under David's reign. We read in verse 4, David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you're not coming in here. Now, it was a stronghold, and it didn't appear it would be easy to take it. Nevertheless, we read, David took the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. So get it. When you read about Jerusalem, when you read about Zion, when you read about the city of David, you're talking about the same place. Now, we do know that David expands that city, I think, about tenfold, and we'll see that in future studies. But in case for some reason I failed to mention it, understand that what he takes is really small, not insignificant, because it's a stronghold, but really small. And he's going to expand and build, and the city's going to become great during his day. David says at this point, whoever attacks the Jebusite shall be chief and captain, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. And David dwelt in the stronghold. Therefore, they called it the city of David. And he built the city around it from the Milo to the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city. And David went on and became great. And the Lord of hosts was with him. Now, in verses 10 through 25, and we kind of do what we've done last time in some of these other studies, we have a record of the exploits of some of David's mighty men who followed after and fought with him. And I'll just point out a few because, well, in verse 11, you get a little bit of a sense of what kind of people David was employing, what kind of people were serving with him. We read in chapter 11, verse 11, this is the number of the mighty men whom David, I see why I was skipping that, all those names again. But anyway, this guy, he lifts his spear against 300 killed by him at one time. We'll talk about the significance of this in a moment, but you get a sense of the times as you read about this chief of the captains killing 300 in a battle, one battle. In verse 14b, there's a victory over the Philistines, the ones who had taken Saul and his sons down and defiled their bodies and mocked God in the process. Well, this victory follows, and in this time, the Lord is glorified, as we read in the end. The Lord brought about a great victory. No monument to David here, but a memorial to the Lord. In verses 15 through 19, three of David's mighty men risked their lives to satisfy his longing for some water from the well at Bethlehem. And it's an interesting story. It just shows the love they had for him And he's like, how could I drink this water after these guys risked their lives to get it? David, how could you not drink it after they risked their lives to get it? But in any case, it shows his heart and it shows their hearts. And well, Abishai, Joab's brother, verse 20, take a look. He's chief and captain of another three. He's honored, as was the first for killing 300 guys. So apparently, if you could do 300 guys in, you became somebody really special. And the kingdom David was ruling over. Benaniah, verse 22, is mentioned. He's a third generation warrior. His dad was a warrior. His grandpa was a warrior. And we read of him that he killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian who was 5 cubits tall. Now, you could read that and not even think anything of it unless you realize that a cubit's about 18 inches. They say it's the distance from your elbow to the tip of your finger. But, of course, it matters if you're, you know, well, it matters if you're 5 foot tall or 6 foot tall or 7 foot tall because you're going to have a longer span. But this guy's probably somewhere around 7'6" at a time where the average guy was around 5 foot tall. So remember when the children of Israel were first looking at the promised land, they said, man, there's giants in there. And we were like grasshoppers in their sight. They may have been actually close to the truth. I mean, 7'6". And we're told that the Egyptian had a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with his staff, wrestled the spear away from him, and killed him with it. So this is how people were becoming important, you know, predominant leaders in the kingdom of David. They were mighty warriors. Why? This was a time of serious warfare. Latter part, 11:26 through 47, another list of mighty warriors. And all the talk of warfare reminded me that though their warfare, well, it was against a physical enemy, and they were fighting for an earthly inheritance. Our inheritance is in Christ Jesus, and it's in the heavenlies. That's what Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians. Our warfare, then, is not about temporal things, but eternal things. That's why we're exhorted. And we looked at this in another context not long ago. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, and you don't have to turn to it, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul's not suggesting we don't have problems with people, but he's saying the real battle is spiritual. Because, of course, we have all sorts of issues with people. But if we can't see past that reality to say, well, what's really going on here spiritually and eternally? Well, then we're going to end up fighting the wrong battle. We'll be taking up the wrong armor and the wrong weapons. In fact, we know that we're exhorted to take up the weapons that will enable us to succeed. Now, we'll come back to it and we'll conclude with it. Chapter 12, it's a flashback. You should be aware and you know, familiar with these. If you've watched Lost, you know all about it. But even if you haven't, if you're lost when people say Lost, they're lost and we're lost as we've watched it. But in any case, chapter 12 flashes back because we go from Saul dying and David ruling and reigning to now Saul pursuing David. And that just means we've taken a step back. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. I just want to point out three or four things, five or six, whatever. And then we'll worship a little bit together. What happens, though, is we flash back to the years when Saul's pursuing David. David's hiding in a stronghold. And if you ever get over to Israel with or without us, though I'd prefer you go with us, if you get there, we go up into some of the places where David was hiding out. And you can see it. You can see for miles and miles the vantage point. And there's no way an army pursuing you is going to get to you quickly. There are lots of ways to escape and places to hide out. And so that's the picture that develops at this point. We read in chapter 12, verse 1, the men who came to David at Ziklag, while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish, they were among the mighty men helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left, and hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. Now, these guys are noted for two or three things. First of all, note that they can use both their left hand and their right hand. They'd be point guards in the NBA today, because that's the major requirement. But these guys are able to fight with both hands, sling stones with both hands. That's a huge advantage in warfare in that day. But what causes them to stand out isn't just that uniqueness. These guys are from the tribe of Benjamin. That's King Saul's tribe. And so people are already starting to desert Saul. That's sort of the main thing here. He lists a bunch of other guys and mentions one of them's a mighty man over the 30. This becomes a theme that he goes through. Verses 5 through 7, he remembers a few others. Verse 8, we see God gathering his people to his shepherd David. Verse 8 says, in fact, some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and who were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. In verses 9 through 13, he names 11 of them. And he tells us these in verse 14 were the sons of Gad, captains of the army. The least was over 100, the greatest was over 1,000. So here's some guys who have military training, and they have leadership abilities. They're ruling over hundreds or ruling over thousands. And I want you to take note of something. I don't want to fail to share it. And that is, during this time, David isn't gathering this great army to fight Saul. No, he's not going to kill Saul. He's going to let God take care of Saul in God's own time. He's gathering an army to fight the enemies of Israel because he knows he'll be king next. Once more, David isn't recruiting anybody. He's not hiding out saying, hey, he's almost done, I'm next. They're just coming to him. And here's the interesting thing, at least what stood out to me. In verse 8, they're Gadites. In verse 16, Benjamin and Judah. In verses 19 through 22, he mentions Manasseh. And he mentioned those who were equipped for war. And then he mentions Judah in verse 23. In verse 25, the sons of Simeon. And in verse 26, the sons of Levi, mentioning there's this many thousand and that many thousand. But here's the picture that starts to develop. All of the tribes were starting to come to David. They're seeing that, hey, he's the future. And I love this picture because, of course, David is a type of Christ. He points us to Jesus. He reminds us that in these days, while we're warring spiritually, it's really all about Jesus, and we're trying to bring people to him so that they can follow after and be a part of his kingdom. As they talk about those in verses 27 through 33 that are from Benjamin and Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun, in verse 33, one of the other things that stands out, he mentions Naphtali, the Danites, and Asher, Reuben, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh. But again and again, he uses this phrase. Look at verse 36 with me, because I need you to look at something. I mean, you got to feel like we read something together. He mentions Asher, and he says, those who could go out to war, able to keep battle formation, 40,000. He actually says this again and again in various ways. What he's saying is, here are a group of men who are well trained for battle. And they're a submitted group. You say, okay, get in the line. They get in line. They're in their ranks. They know how to arm. They know how to fight. And they know how to follow orders. All of these men of war, look at verse 38, who could keep ranks, came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them, far from them, as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes and figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil, and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. David's armies in the stronghold with David, protected by the Lord, armed to the teeth, well prepared for battle. Listen to 2 Corinthians 10:4-6, and we conclude with it. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. That's what David accomplished at Jerusalem. Casting down arguments. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled.